but lots of us had called it Canada Day for years by that point. And it is now officially known as Canada Day. And of course, one of the things we love to do is we love to set off fireworks because we are a nation of pyromaniacs. That's what we like to do, isn't it? So if you've ever been on St. Joe, you know that about one of our first times, our 2016 was our first Canada Day here after we moved here, and we went down and enjoyed the fireworks down in Joslyn, down at the Joslyn Park, with about 200,000 other mosquitoes that were there at that moment. And then we were actually able to get in our car and book it all the way home so that as we were coming down the 10th side road into Richards Landing, we saw the Richards Landing fireworks too. So we got both sets of fireworks on that particular day. Well, Canada isn't the only nation that has nationalistic holidays. If you were a Jewish person, then you would be familiar with Purim. It's a feast. It's a celebration of them as a nation. And in particular, it's a celebration of when their nation was delivered from, well, destruction. And we have been studying this in the book of Esther because the book of Esther provides the background to it. Now, if it's maybe not as familiar to you as, say, well, one of the feasts from the Old Testament law, that's because the Feast of Purim is one of the two feasts that were made for the Jewish people and instituted after the exile. So Purim is one and Hanukkah is the other. And just so you know, I don't know if you knew this or not, Jesus celebrated both. If you didn't know that, John 10:22, Jesus celebrates the Feast of Dedication. That's Hanukkah. And in John 5, interestingly, Jesus goes to Jerusalem for a feast. It just says it was a Jewish feast. Doesn't say which one it is, but it does say that it was on the Sabbath. And the only Jewish feast that fell on a Sabbath in the entire time that Jesus ministered was the Feast of Purim in 28 AD. So there's good evidence that Jesus celebrated both of the feasts, both Hanukkah and the feast that we're going to study today. So we come now to the end of Esther. We have been studying this for a number of weeks now, and we come to the fateful day. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Esther chapter 9. This is a bit of a long section, but I'm going to read Esther chapter 9 and Esther chapter 10 because I know one thing this morning, that there is only one set of words that are going to be spoken this morning that are absolutely true and inspired, and that's these ones right here. So let's read together. Esther chapter 9, we'll finish the book. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for fear of them had fallen on all of the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them, for Mordecai was great in the king's house and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. So the governors in the other provinces are not stupid. They realize things have changed in the courts of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, as he's more commonly called by his Greek name. And so they support the Jews, but that doesn't mean there weren't people, enemies, rising up to follow the first edict to kill the Jews. And so verse 5 says, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them as they did, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Delphon, and Aspatha, and Portha, and Adalia, and Eridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisia, and Aridia, and Vaizatha. Haman's sons. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's royal provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request, it shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it pleases the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow to also do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done, and a decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day in the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th and on the 14th, and they rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews in the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and on the 15th day of the same year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that they had turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday. And they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he devised against the Jews should be returned on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of this day cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews and to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their feasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in the writings. Chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. And so ends the book of Esther. Well, in order to understand what we've just read, we need to go back a little bit and get a little bit of background to what has been happening. So if you're just joining us and you've missed the first part of Esther, I highly recommend that you read this book. It's an excellent, excellent, well-written book, first of all. Second of all, it's a historical account, and as we've gone along, we've tried to point out that this is not just a fanciful court tale, that this is an actual historical account that gives the background to the Feast of Purim. And so you need to remember that Mordecai, if we go back to review, had refused to bow to Haman, the Agagite, we're told. Remember, Agagite, we said, was a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite, which brings up this ancient Jewish rivalry, the Jews, the Hebrews versus the Amalekites, that started over 1,000 years earlier under Moses, and then 500 years earlier, roughly, under Saul, 400 years earlier under Saul. And so these things happened. And so Haman was not just happy enough to see Mordecai killed. No, that wasn't good enough for him. He wanted to see the entire people wiped out. Now, you have to keep in mind, at this time, if you know your map, a little geography, the Persian Empire stretched from India in the east all the way across the Mediterranean area to Turkey in the west, to Egypt, down into, I believe, Sudan on the west, and it included Egypt. Basically, had this edict that Haman concocted and got the king to agree to, had it gone to pass, it would have wiped out the entire Jewish nation. And so the fateful day arrives. We have the first edict, where we're told in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, to the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. If you didn't know what a pur is, it's a dice. That's a pur right there. We know this from archaeology. It's a foreign term. It's actually not a Persian term. It was been used for hundreds of years before the Persians came. This particular one is from the Assyrians. It's the lot or the pur of Yahalu, the chief treasurer of Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. And we don't know exactly how they did it, but it was a dice, and they would cast it and use it to try and determine what they were going to do. So we don't know exactly how this happened, although there is a clue, because we're told that they cast it day after day and month after month. So I don't know if you can see the top part there that is empty, it's flat. I don't know if that's like the six, because everybody wants a six on a dice, right? So can you imagine what Haman did? He wants to kill the Jews, and so he goes day after day. Is it the first? No. Is it the second? No. Is it the third? And goes up to the 13th. He finally lands on the 13th. All right, it's going to be the 13th. Which month is it going to be? Now, Haman, of course, wants to annihilate the Jewish nation, doesn't he? And so can you imagine him going, I'm speculating here, so just so you know that, I want to be clear. I imagine him going, come on, May. June. Come on. July. August. And just going through the months, it took 11 rolls to finally get the month that it was. Bible scholar William MacDonald says this: by seeming coincidence, the date indicated was nearly a year away. God overruled to allow sufficient time to thwart Haman's plan. And then he quotes Proverbs 16:33, the lot, the pur, is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And so letters were sent out through the empire to let everybody know that this is the day. If you hate the Jews, rise up, destroy them. Well, we know that what happened in chapter 5 and 6. Haman's plot is exposed. The tables are turned, and Haman is killed. Esther pleads for her people. The king comes to the rescue and says, fine, but now there's a problem. And the problem is that you can't just send out another edict saying, scratch the first one. Because we're told that the edicts of the Persians could not be turned over, that no document written in the king's name could be revoked. So they needed a counter one. And the counter edict read very similar to the first one, but it said that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather to defend their lives, to destroy and to kill and to annihilate any armed force of people, and, notice, to take the plunder and the goods. And so the fateful day arrives. The edicts of the day have been proclaimed. We have that stretch of time. Finally, the day comes. And it seems like there were a large number of people in the Persian Empire who were rising up to follow the first edict. Because remember, the people who were killed, it's not like the Jews just went throughout the city and went, yeah, I don't like you, stick it to you. That's not what's happening in this historical document. There are groups of people who hate the Jews who have risen up going, the king has said we can kill the Jews. And apparently large numbers. In Susa, 800, 500 on the 13th, another 300 on the next day, including the 10 sons of Ham, and I wonder whether they were probably leading this particular attack, particularly in trying to get revenge for their father. As Joel mentioned last week, when we talk about being hung on the gallows, you need to understand historically this wasn't what we think of when we think of gallows and ropes. In the ancient world, when they talked about, first of all, the Hebrew word for gallows simply is the Hebrew word for stick or stalk. And what they would do is they would take it, they would kill someone, they would impale them on the end of it, and they would stand it up, and their body would be hung on that. Sorry for this lovely mental picture this morning. This is an engraving of that, men of Judah being impaled by the Assyrian soldiers at Lachish. And so this is what happened the next day to Herod's sons. Throughout the entire empire, 75,000 enemies were slain. But note, they did not lay hands on the plunder, even though the decree allowed it. And to me, as I'm reading this and I'm studying it, it just seems to say to me, demonstrate that the Jews were defending themselves against the people who rose up against them. Because remember, that's all the edict, the second edict, allowed them to do. It only allowed them to defend themselves. And the fact, even though the edict told them they could take the plunder, they didn't. They left that to the side. They're not just seeking their own gain. And so the day arrives, and then the day is memorialized. There's a spontaneous celebration to rejoice. Now, I don't know if you've ever been, we all celebrate things, but if you've ever been in a moment where there's been a spontaneous celebration that just breaks out, that is really quite different. I mean, there's this something about it. So my first year at Redeemer College, there were over 100 of us gathered into a room that really should have only fit about 30. And we were all crammed in this room watching the big screen TV because it was the game that the Blue Jays could win the World Series for the very first time. And so we were there, and of course, if you watch that, you know that they did win it. And immediately, from the rec center, spilling out into third parking lot, where over 100 people, plus people who've been watching it in all of the dorms there, we just stormed into third parking lot, and this big, spontaneous celebration took place. And things happen in a spontaneous celebration where it's just this joy. And in fact, one of the guys who lived in my dorm, he hated the Jays and always mocked us who were Jays. And someone said, "Where's Simon?" And they stormed our dorm, dragged him out into third parking lot, and paraded him over top of our heads throughout third party. It's amazing what happens when there's this spontaneous celebration. And that's what happened the day after. Now, in the rural areas, it was immediately the day after because they only did the decree one day, but in Susa, there were 2 days, and so they celebrated 2 days later in Susa. And then there's this command to have this annual celebration to remember. So this festival is inaugurated to commemorate the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. They called it Purim, after the term Pur, after the little dice. And they said the dates of the festival are going to be Adar 14. And those of you who are in Susa, because you celebrate it on the 15th, you can do it on the 15th. The rest of us will do it on the 14th. And if you know anything about Purim today, you might know that the people throughout Israel celebrate Purim. Jews all over the world celebrate Purim on the 14th. Except in Jerusalem, they celebrate it on the 15th. They still follow this two-date thing. And this festival was to continue throughout every generation in every province. Well, at the conclusion to the book, we see these phrases about Esther and Mordecai. The last verse in chapter 32 says, Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim. It was written down in the records. The last verse of chapter 10 praises Mordecai the Jew. What do we do as we reflect on these people? First of all, I think that we need to acknowledge that Mordecai and Esther were remarkable people, weren't they? As I've read the book, as I've studied it, as I've listened with you, as it's been taught here, I've been struck by Esther's bravery in going before the king. I've been struck by Mordecai's wisdom in knowing, encouraging her to do what she did, and knowing how to send out edicts to counter the first. And so they were remarkable people, but sometimes we look at remarkable people and we just raise them up and put them on these pedestals, don't we? And we've noted as we've gone along that they were ordinary people. In fact, we've actually noted that there's some moral ambiguity. They did some things that they weren't supposed to. They broke God's law. So they weren't perfect people. In fact, many scholars have pointed out how they live very different lives than Daniel. There is no record of an open devotion to God like Daniel had. It seems that the Jews in Susa were living amongst the culture they were in a way that wasn't being very open and devout to their God. In fact, we know this because Nehemiah in chapter 1 prays, and talking about the Jews in Susa, says, "We've acted corruptly against you and have not kept your commands and statutes, the rules that you've commanded your servant Moses." But see, here's the thing. God raises up Esther and Mordecai, and he empowers them, and they in turn awaken to the sense of purpose that God has for them, and God uses them despite their failings. Now, it's become very fashionable in our world to celebrate our flaws, isn't it? We celebrate our failings. And so we like to hear sermons that say, you know, God uses you even though you're a flawed individual, and we celebrate our flaws. But what I would like to suggest is that as we look at this particular book, we should see that they were people who awakened to God's purpose in their life, and that that should be what we take away from this particular book. The other thing is, as we've mentioned all the way along, the main character really is not Esther or Mordecai. The main character is God, which is ironic because God's name is never mentioned in this entire book. And yet, as we've studied, have we not seen God's fingers all over everything that is happening here? God being faithful to his covenant promises, even when his people were not faithful. So God is the main character. Well, this book records events that happened almost 2,500 years ago. Was likely written over 2,400 years ago. What in the world can we take away from that for our world today? Well, first of all, faithfulness. Esther is a book about God's faithfulness. And I want you to think about this because this is really important, so track with me. We're going to go a little bit through history here to find out what happened. God promised Abraham in Genesis that through his seed, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then in Deuteronomy, God promises Moses that he will raise up a prophet from among his people like him who will speak to the people what God teaches him to speak. And then to David in 2 Samuel, God promises that David will have a descendant who reigns on the throne, one of his descendants reigning forever and ever. Had the first edict been carried out, all of those promises were at stake. All of those promises for God that God made, these covenant promises, were at stake. But God is faithful to his promises. And this faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God that the people of Israel worshipped 2,500 years ago is the same faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God we worship today. And he is faithful to his promises even when we are not. So when you look back at your life, where can you see God's faithfulness to his promises in your life? I would suggest that that maybe is a good thing that you can do. You can stop and you can think about that and reflect upon that. In our fast-paced world we live in, very rarely do we stop and pause and self-reflect, do we? I'd like to encourage you to do that. The second thing is that this book is a book about deliverance. It is the book about deliverance for God's people from a very physical, very real harm. We can experience God's deliverance in a spiritual way from a very real harm. In this sense, the book of Esther really reflects the entire book, because the Bible is an entire book about God's deliverance of his people from their sin. And God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to come to this earth so that Jesus could show God's love to us and take our place and be punished for our sins, so that if by repentance and faith we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we might be saved. We might be delivered. We might be, in the words of Colossians chapter 1, rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The entire book of the Bible is a book about God's deliverance. So my question for you today is, have you experienced God's deliverance from your sins? Because if you haven't, today is a great day to do that. If you want to, you can come right up to the front afterwards. I know it's potluck and everybody wants to race down to get the good stuff, but trust me, they'll save some stuff for you. We'd be happy to pray with you this morning if you want to get right with God. And the third thing is this, that Esther is a book of remembrance. It's a book that provides the background for the Jewish remembrance of God's deliverance. Did you know that we too, as Christians, have a remembrance feast? It's called the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread, or communion. You see, in the book of Jude, it's actually called a feast. It's called a love feast. And we are called to remember. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And it is a quiet service, the way we've chosen to do it. But it is one in which my heart is continually just wells up in praise to God for what he's done for us, because there is a celebration that happens when we remember our deliverance and our deliverer. And so my question is this, do you celebrate this feast? You know, the book of Esther says that Esther and Mordecai obligated the Jewish people to continue to do this. And in a sense, I think that's what Jesus was getting at when he said, do this in remembrance of me. He was obligating his followers to do this. Now, there are two things that you can do. Auntie Mo used to teach me that the proper response whenever you're told to do something is, I should be happy to. Because you can always say that honestly. I should be happy to. Or I should be happy to. You can always say those words honestly. And sometimes, when it comes to the breaking of bread, I think it's the same thing. We can say, I should be happy to, honestly with that. It's a great opportunity to celebrate what the Lord has done for us. We do it every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. You are welcome to join us to celebrate this remembrance feast that we have to celebrate our deliverance. As we end the book of Esther, as we think of all of the things that we have gone through, may we remember that this is a true account. And that really the lesson of the book of Esther is that the unseen God, that faithful God, is in control and faithful to all of his promises, even when we are not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the deliverance that you have brought to us through him. I pray that Jesus has been honored this morning, Father. I pray that you would encourage us through this book, that we would awaken to your purpose in our lives, that we would know the deliverance that you have given us, that we would commit ourselves to remembering through the feast that you have instituted for us to remember. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.